Well, it's a privilege to be able to announce our next speaker. Brother Dave and I studied in the same class for many years before I came down to Florida, and I've always received a lot of blessings from his studies. This morning, his thoughts are titled, Love and Forgiveness. Love and Forgiveness. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. Trust that everybody has had their energy renewed and ready to enjoy the blessings that the Lord has prepared for us this day. Love and forgiveness. In any consideration of the subject of love and forgiveness, our minds cannot help but reflect upon the fact that we are recipients of these qualities to a very large degree from our Heavenly Father. Every blessing, dear brethren, that we have received is due to His love and to His forgiveness. Now, this being the case, I think it is well for us to start our evaluation of this subject by considering the love and forgiveness of our God, analyzing how His love and mercy has been such a blessing to us. Once we do that, then we want to consider us as recipients, how we receive this blessing, and how we react to it. And then the third part of our talk will be how we show love and forgiveness to our brethren. So that gives a little bit of an outline how we'd like to proceed this morning. Love, as we have studied God's character, is one of the four primary attributes of His character. Forgiveness we consider to be a secondary characteristic, that is, the combination of God's love and His justice. Some facets of God's love can be found in 1 John chapter 4. Turn there with me, please. 1 Epistle of John chapter 4, and we would like to read together verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, John makes about four points in these verses which are worthy of consideration. First of all, he says, love is of God. All of God's creatures who show love are simply reflecting that wellspring of love from God Himself. We have to note then that all love derives from Jehovah God. Point number two, God is love. He is the personification of love. But the converse is also true. Love is the personification of God. If we want to be God-like, and I'm sure all of you do, then you must be loving. The essence of God's character is love. And with this understanding, we can search for God's actions or search into God's actions and find answers to sometimes very difficult questions. For example, how many of you have had an atheist or agnostic come up and say, so you're a Christian, huh? And you believe that God is love, huh? And you think that your loving God is the same God that ordered the Canaanites killed, man, women, children, beast. Is that love? You ever had that objection offered? Well, it's a reasonable question. Think about it. How does such an action, which seems on the surface to be murderous almost, reflective of a loving God? When we think about the conditions the Canaanites lived under, and I don't know how many of you have done an investigation, but the life in Canaan before the Israelites came was not a very pleasant life. It's not a life that you would want to live there. There was a great deal of worship that involved immoral sexual activity, sexual diseases. You know, we talk about sexual diseases today. The Canaanites had them thousands of years ago. People didn't live long because of the unhealthful conditions. Children, they were sacrificed to the god Molech. You remember that? That god where they would burn their children? This was life in Canaan. It was a mess. It was a terrible mess. And so God said, for the sake of the Canaanites, for their own psychological and physical health, He said, you have to wipe out everybody. So they went in there and killed. Now, if there was no doctrine of a resurrection, we might scratch our heads. But I want you to think that the extermination of that Canaanite culture and men, women, and children really resulted in them, their next conscious thought will be in a system that relieves that suffering. that relieves those awful conditions. So we might say, in a very real sense, it was a mercy killing. They weren't happy people. It wasn't a happy place to live. And God took them out of the way for the practical reason of protecting his people, but also to deliver them through the resurrection that would occur in their time span almost instantly, because in death there's no consciousness. So when they died at the edge of the sword, the next thing they knew would be the wonderful kingdom blessings. Now, doesn't that reflect God's love? It certainly does. Any question that is propounded against God's character can be explained if we start thinking about how God's love is shown. The third point that John makes in our text there in John, 1 John 4 is that God's love was manifested in the sending of Jesus. Love, by its very nature, is a dynamic quality, not a static quality. It's not passive. We show love by action. There's a parallel here between love as a dynamic quality and faith as a dynamic quality. You remember in the book of James, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. We can say the same thing about love. We show love by works. If we say to our brother or sister, I love you, but then do nothing to assist them spiritually, do nothing to assist them physically if the need is there, how much is our love being shown? Our love becomes a hollow assertion. But if we don't even say that we love you, and we show by our actions a concern, a deep concern for the welfare of one another, and we don't have to say it. It is obvious that our love is there. God did this. Remember scripture, probably the most quoted, oft-quoted verse in the whole planet is John 3:16. For God's loved the world so much that, what? He did an action. He gave his only begotten son. So God's love is dynamic. He shows his love by doing things. If we're to be God-like, we must do the same thing. The last item of the four points that John makes is that God loved us before we loved him. The difference between love based upon principle and selfish love is this. It does not require any conditions. It is exhibited under any and all conditions and does not demand repayment. That's what God's love is about. He loved us before we loved him. It was an unconditional love. He sent his son Jesus to die for all of us. That is godly love. And this love helps us to understand some hard things that Jesus said. Jesus said, you must love your enemies. Well, how can you love somebody that hates you? How can you love somebody who's out to kill you? Well, the answer is with godly love. We become like God in that we love our enemies before they love us, just as God loved us before we loved him. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We'd like to read verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul reflects this same message that John gave in these verses. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the godly. No. Christ died for the ungodly. There's that love again. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good one, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's that principle. Brethren, forgiveness is free. We don't have to pay anything for it. But it did not come at a cheap price. The price was the life of the man Jesus. We should appreciate it and highly value it. Now, somebody might make an objection at this point. Well, Brother Stein, don't you think that God's justice comes before his love? Don't you think that justice has to be satisfied before God can love? The answer is no. John specifically tells us that God loved us while we were still in a condition of sin. We had not yet come into a justified relationship with him. And yet he loved us. In fact, the sending of Jesus proves his love. So justice is not a precondition for God's love. It is a precondition for certain of the blessings that God has to pour out. It's necessary, but not a precondition for his love. Now, we can emulate this to a certain extent. I brushed on it a moment ago. In loving our enemies, When you have an enemy, and we don't have enemies like many of our dear brethren through the age have that are actually wanting to kill us. Now, some of our brethren in some countries may have that, but it's not our experience here. But we do have enemies that don't appreciate us and want to trick us up or slip us up in some way. How do we love those? Like this, brethren. That individual who does not like you, who maybe even hates you, don't look at him as he is now. Think of him as he will be, say, 800 years from now. What will that individual be like 800 years from now? He will be changed. So see your enemies as they will be after the blessings of the kingdom. If you see that, you're going to be able to look past a lot of that hatred and a lot of those bad things that they want to do to us. That's the power of God's love. It gives us this vision of the future and allows us to be much more patient with them. Now let's go to the application of God's love in our life. Our life should be a life of continual repentance, refreshment, and renewal. And the reason why we have to have this cycle is because we're imperfect. We slip up. We sin. You know, now in the nominal churches, the pastors love to get up there and say, "You're sinners!" You know, and then pound that again and again. Well, it is true. We are sinners. We don't emphasize that part of the divine plan. We emphasize our rescuing from that, the fact that Jesus has died for us. But it is still true. We still struggle every day with sin. And it's a very difficult struggle. Now, what does repentance mean? That's the first of this three-pronged cycle. Repentance does not mean promising God that, "God, I will never sin again as long as I live." I'd like to be able to say that. But you know, and God knows, that we can't keep a promise like that. As long as we walk on this side of the veil, we still are subject to sin. But what repentance means is that we no longer will see ourselves surrendered to sin. We no longer see ourselves given over to sin and sin being the master in our lives. We no longer accept sin as a normal component in our lives. Yes, it is a component in our life, but we don't accept it as such. We continually struggle against it. That's what repentance is. It means adopting a new goal in our life, of living a life of righteousness to the extent that we are able. When we fail, and we will fail, God is there to accept us, to forgive us, and to encourage us to press on. That is the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, that He is there to be with us when we need Him. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we use this text a lot in a prophetic manner, but I'd like to apply it in a character context here. Peter says, "Repent ye, therefore," and we've defined repentance, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come." Well, certainly, prophetically, there'll be a wonderful time of refreshing in the kingdom. But applying this on a day-to-day life, repentance means that we are refreshed, that we are renewed by a confidence of knowing that Jesus died for our sins, that those sins are not held against us, that they are covered by the ransoming work of our Lord. But now, once we repent, there's yet one more step that we must take, place. And this is in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Paul speaking before Agrippa, he says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." That's the other key. When we repent, now we have to do works meet for repentance. Well, what does that mean? What are works of repentance? I will give you an illustration. A thief who repents should make restitution. Okay? Not merely stopping the thieving is sufficient. It's the necessary first step. You've got to stop doing what's wrong. But now the repentance of a thief is to make restitution. Now, there's a wonderful principle in here that we can apply in our lives as we struggle against imperfection in our lives. Now, you know, each of you know what your weaknesses are. We all have a different set of weaknesses, which is one reason we shouldn't judge one another. You might look at a brother and he's wrestling with a certain weakness. Let's say impatient. Say, oh, that brother's so impatient. You know, he should really do better. You might be strong in patience, but now you're weak in something else, you see. So we shouldn't be judging one another. But if you have a weakness, and you all do, then one of the ways to overcome that weakness is to do works of repentance. That is to find its opposite and focus on the opposite. For example, let's take impatience. Suppose you're impatient. You're impatient. Okay, and you don't like being in situations where you're impatient. Well, if you want to work in that, then put yourself in a situation where it requires patience. Put yourself there. You know, you see a grocery line, take the longest one instead of the shortest one. That's a work of repentance. We say, oh, you know, is that really going to help? The answer is yes. These are little things that we do. By themselves, maybe not worth a whole lot. But added up, those are works of repentance that allow us to grow. And indeed, if we have not merely weaknesses, but sin in our life, then we need to do the opposite of that sin. Each one of you can do an analysis of your own self and see how you can do that. Now, Satan has a job in all this. He's got an employment, and his employment, his job, his task is to make you feel as unworthy and uncomfortable as he can. Satan does not want you to feel forgiven. The scripture says you are forgiven and can be forgiven, but Satan wants you to feel unforgiven. Question is, do we make his work easier? Do we have a tendency not to accept the forgiveness of sin in our life? You know, sometimes we have this a vague feeling of uneasiness. There's something wrong. We don't feel like we're having that close walk with the Heavenly Father and with our present Lord. What do? The answer is you do that cycle of evaluation, of repentance, refreshing and renewal. See if that cycle is still active in your life. Now, the Apostle Peter gives some nice admonition along this line. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 4 through 10. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here's where he starts to establish a cycle. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty strong statement. He's saying you can't go wrong if you do this. But now look at verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now some of us do forget that we've been purged from sin. Some of us do forget that sins of our past have been forgiven and forgotten by God. And we allow Satan to have a little success in our life. If we're feeling a little bit down, we think, well, yeah, I did this terrible thing so long ago, and I'm not really worthy. I can't walk the narrow way. There's too much sin in my life, and those things in the past just keep me from walking. If you say that, brethren, you're giving in to Satan. That's exactly how he wants you to feel. He doesn't want you to accept God's love and the forgiveness of sins in Christ. He doesn't want you to remember those things. He wants you to forget those things. And that's why Peter says this, that we should not be among those that is becoming blind and forgetting that we've been purged from those things. We have confirmation, very strong confirmation, that God forgives. Turn to the 103rd Psalm with me, please. Psalm 103. Let's read verses 8 through 14. Notice how beautifully and how poetically God's forgiveness is contained within these verses. Starting in verse 8. The Lord, and this is Lord in all capital letters, so this is Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Do you believe that? That's our God. He will not always chide. He chides sometimes, but he will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Such beautiful words. It shows the tenderness with which Jehovah God exercises his role toward us as our heavenly Father. One of the things that keeps us from having that close feeling of relationship with the heavenly Father is guilt. And guilt is indeed the item that Satan uses the most to trip up the saints. Now, there's two kinds of guilt. There's a good guilt and there's a bad guilt. The good guilt is a conviction of sin. If you do something wrong and you feel guilty about it, that's good guilt. It's brought to us by God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is not going to let us get away with continual sinning. It will convict us. This good guilt is meant to lead us to repentance and forgiveness. This guilt is short term and is never meant to haunt us for years and years, but rather it is meant to lead us to a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's good guilt. Bad guilt. Bad guilt is the accusation of Satan. Remember in Revelation chapter 12:10, Satan is identified as the accuser of the brethren, accuser of the saints. He's going to try and discredit the faith of each one of you. And he does this by pointing a finger at one's sin. We all have sin. So Satan is going to point at that sin. He's going to try to make a mountain out of a molehill, blow it up. He's going to try to make you feel guilty about it, make you feel unworthy and unwanted by the Heavenly Father. But brethren, our reaction should to be repel such accusation. And remember that as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father. Remember that. We have an advocate with the Heavenly Father. That's where we are to run when we feel this accusation of Satan. Now, sometimes we struggle with this. Even though with our heads we know that we're forgiven, somehow our hearts seem to drag along. Our hearts don't quite let us loose. Well, if you ever feel that way, in fact, if you feel that way now, take a little comfort, because our brethren back in the first century had that same problem. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we would like to read verses 20 and 21. Now, the Apostle John evidently had brethren that came to him and said to him, John, I know that and believe that Jesus died for our sins and forgave me, but I just feel so guilty in my heart. And here's what John wrote to comfort them. He said, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Isn't that a lovely promise? God is greater than our heart. As we read in Psalm 103, he knoweth that we are dust. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. That's really what we want to achieve, that confidence of our walk with our Heavenly Father. Brethren, bottom line here is that if God forgives you, you need to forgive yourselves. Do you feel that your sin is so large that the sacrifice of Jesus can't cover it? Well, you know that that's not right. Jesus Christ's sacrifice covered the sins of the whole world. Nobody's sin was left out. It's much bigger than you or I. In Europe in the 13th century, during the time of the Black Plague, there developed a fanatical cult called the Flagellants. You may remember reading a little about them in your history lessons. This cult, which became a widespread heretical sect in Europe during the Middle Ages, held long and large processions throughout the cities there, in which they walked naked, beating themselves with whips and chains and rods until their bodies were lacerated and bleeding. You know, I even noticed on the news not too long ago that there is a similar feeling in some of the Muslim religions. I saw something from Mecca, and there was a flagellant cult there that were beating themselves. Well, this was a Christian cult back in that time. And why did they do this thing? Well, they believed that unless they themselves suffered, sometimes cruelly and miserably, for their sins, they couldn't have forgiveness. They felt that they needed to be punished, so they punished themselves. Well, we may look at such practices from our 20th century vantage point and shake our heads thinking, well, how senseless. Didn't they know that that's why Christ died? To forgive them of those sins? And yet many of us do the same thing today. We become 20th century flagellants. Maybe not with the physical whips and rods, but we won't let go of sins that God long ago forgave us for and forgot. It is important, brethren, that we accept God's forgiveness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, His mercy isn't minuscule, it's abundant. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God's mercy is indeed abundant, dear friends. You cannot earn forgiveness. It is free and it is available. But with a heart full of gratitude for this gift that God has given us, we cannot help but show our appreciation by good works. In this same chapter, look at verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So good works is a vital part of our Christianity. But please make the distinction. We are not earning forgiveness by manifesting good works. No, the forgiveness comes and it's free. The good works follow out of an appreciative heart. Now, just to show how thoroughly God is, there's a beautiful little picture in Numbers chapter 23 that is suggestive of the justification by faith, which is what forgiveness is all about. In Numbers chapter 23, in fact, in several of the chapters here, we have an account regarding a prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet of Jehovah, but he wasn't a very good man. Balaam had ulterior motives. Balak, who was one of the Canaanites, I believe he was a Moabite, came to Balaam one day, and I'm paraphrasing. This is the Dave Stein paraphrase translation. He said to Balaam, Israel's coming and their God is with them. And every time we attack them and the other Canaanite tribes attack them, they just get wiped out. We don't know how to attack these Israelites. So what do you suggest? And Balaam says, well, as long as they remain faithful to the God, you don't have a chance. So Balaam says, well, you know, what can we do to get them away? Can you utter a curse on them? Balaam says, no, I can't say anything but what the Lord gives me. Well, the Lord gave him some words, and this is in verse 21, Numbers chapter 23. When Balaam tried to utter a curse, this blessing came out. And here's what Jehovah God gave Balaam to say. He hath not beheld, he being God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, that is an astounding statement for God to make through the prophet. Because would you say that in your studies of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, that they never did anything iniquitous and they never did anything perverse? The answer is no. They were stiff-necked. They were constantly rebelling against God, constantly doing the opposite of what He told them to do. Remember they said when He gave them the manna? He says, all right, there's not going to be any manna on the seventh day. Don't go out there looking for it. What did they do? Some went out there and looking for the manna. They wouldn't get the thought. But now when this prophet is given the words of God, and this King Balak is listening, he beholds no iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel. How do we understand this? Well, brethren, there's a little hint of justification, the doctrine of justification. We are antitypical Israel, you and I. We are spiritual Israel. And you know, we have a lot of the qualities that literal Israel had. There's a lot of us that are stiff-necked. There's a lot of us that don't do what we're supposed to do. And yet God loves us. And yet He beholds no iniquity nor perverseness in us. Why? Because we have the covering of Christ. Justification. Now we talked about guilt for a moment earlier, of the guilt that comes through Satan in accusing us. Unfortunately, some of our dear brethren, some of our relatives, some of our workmates accuse us as well. We have guilt that comes to us through the expressions and beliefs of other people. Now, sometimes the accusation might be accurate. It might be pointing at sins that we actually have committed, but which we have been forgiven for by God. Other times we receive accusations and judgments that are false, that we are innocent of. Or we're judged, our motives are judged for circumstances that are beyond our control and we're blamed for things. All of us have experienced this. In either case, whether we are completely forgiven or completely innocent, brethren, we're always going to have self-appointed judges and critics. You are never going to have an experience in life where there's going to be nobody that has a word of criticism to say to you. There will always be someone. What should you do about it? The answer is nothing. You can't please everyone. You can't convince everyone. You can't justify yourself before everyone. It's a useless effort to even try. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul there was one who received criticism all the time. They challenged his motives. They called him a gold bricker, just trying to live off of the generosity of the brethren. They challenged his doctrine. And he says here in chapter 1, verse 10 of Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ." And there Paul gives us the right priority. Our interest should be in pleasing God, not pleasing men. And I'll tell you what, brethren, if you please God, then the men that matter in your life are going to be pleased too. You cannot help but have those that are of the same faith and the same mind of you to be pleased with you. But there will always be those that don't. The one opinion that we should be concerned about is that of God's, not of men. Back in the 1700s, there was a British evangelist by the name of George Whitefield. He lived between 1714 and 1770, a very popular and very successful preacher. Even came to this country. He received a letter at one time that spitefully accused him of assorted wrongs in his ministry. And Whitefield returned a brief, courteous reply that stands as an example to anyone who is judged and accused by others. And here's what he said, and I quote, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield." Isn't that a beautiful response? That is the essence of Christian love and forgiveness. He wasn't concerned about their opinion, but he put them down in a powerful, very powerful way. To summarize, there is only one type of guilt that we should pay attention to. That's the conviction of sin that's brought on by the Holy Spirit. That conviction comes to us sharply focused on specific sins. Our response should be to confess that sin, repent of it, and get on with the business of walking in the narrow way of sacrifice, leading a forgiven life. Now we want to come back to the third part of our talk, our responsibility to show love and forgiveness to others. We are instructed in God's word to do this. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes here, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now we might say, well, gosh, this is a church of spirit-begotten believers. You know, why should there be any problem? Well, the answer is that we're still imperfect. You are not going to get along with everybody who is a consecrated brother or sister. Sometimes there are just personality differences, just things that say that sort of rub you the wrong way. The early church found that it was true. It has been true through the whole gospel age. Our reaction should be the reaction of love. As he says here, forbearing one another. If you feel that somebody's rubbing you the wrong way, just forbear it. Forgive them. Overlook it. Try and return something nice to them. A beautiful thought or a beautiful expression. Maybe a hug or whatever. And you find that your tension is released through such action. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, there's another little point that I like very much. This, of course, is the what's called often the love chapter of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, reads, speaking of love, and King James, of course, unfortunately translates it charity, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. That last one, thinketh no evil, could be better translated, keeps no records of wrong. In other words, it forgives and forgets. That's very important, that we not hold past sins that have been forgiven against our brethren. It's a very wrong thing to say if somebody bothers you, you know, or even in our relationships, husband and wife, to say, yeah, I remember you did that 2 years ago. Wrong thing. We should never say that to our brethren. If we were wrong 2 years ago and it was confronted and talked out, it ought to cease to exist in our minds and in our memories. And even if it's repeated today, we ought not to remember that. We should deal with the sin of today and forget the sin of yesterday. Incidentally, this word in 1 Corinthians 13 for love that Paul uses, or charity in King James, is the word agape. Now, there are four words in the Greek for agape, or for love in the Greek, and this word agape perhaps is the highest, the most godlike. It is love based upon principle, love that is rooted in the will, love that is part of choice that we make, not an emotion that we experience. It's not to say that there's no emotion involved with agape, because there is. But what it does mean is that agape is not rooted in emotion. It's rooted in the will. Incidentally, just as a note, God gave us free will. It was a very important part of our creation. Did you ever think that without free will, you can't love? Can you program a robot to love you? I have enough trouble programming my dog to love me, but free will is the basis for love. Just a little thought. Our feelings change, our emotions are variable, but Paul tells us here in this chapter that the kind of love that God has and the kind of love that he's commanded us to demonstrate toward one another never fails. How can this be? I thought we're imperfect. How can we have a love that never fails? Well, the answer is that this new kind of love, which is rooted in an obedient will, is patient and kind, not self-seeking, not easily angered. Emotional forms of love, such as romantic love between a man and a woman, cannot make such claims. Romantic love becomes passionately impatient and self-seeking. It often turns to anger and jealous when wronged. But this new kind of love rejoices with the truth. It never keeps track of wrongs, but it always perseveres. Agape would say, I love my brother for what he is, not for what he does. And what is he? He's a spirit-begotten brother in the body of Christ, as all of us are. Many of you, I don't know intimately. I don't know your character. I don't know your likes and your dislikes. I don't know your passions. But I can honestly and truly say I love you because of what you are. You're my brother or sister in Christ. That's all I need to know to love you with agape love. Now, brotherly love begins to blossom as I come to know you better, as I come to see the little facets of your personality and whatnot. But even without that, I can still love you. I can love a brother in Poland whom I've never met, a brother in Romania, a brother in the West Coast, a brother or sister anywhere in the world, because of what they are. They are my brethren in Christ. Let's make some practical applications of these principles in our lives. How about in the world, at our jobs? Many of you have jobs. How do you show love and compassion in your jobs? There was a sister in the Jersey City class, Sister Olive Wazalewski, Ali Wazalewski. I don't know how many of you know her. She had an experience years ago that I think is a beautiful example of how we should love. She had a boss who was set on humiliating her and dominating her. If she would make a mistake in typing, her boss would take it to the other workers and say, look, this is what Ali Wazalewski did. Well, the sister felt she was getting hateful and bitter toward her boss. And certainly, what a temptation to the flesh. So she went they had a resident psychologist there. And she was told to go to there because she was getting upset. And he told her that she has to be sympathetic toward her boss because her boss must be a very unhappy person. Her boss must be full of hatred and animosity. And all of a sudden that clicked. The Christian button turned on. Say, oh, of course. So what Ollie did is every opportunity now for her boss, she did something nice for her. She bought her a little plant for her birthday. And she went out of her way to do things to her. And it came one day, sometime later, where her boss came over and sat down. She said, you know, Ollie, she says, you're the only friend I've got in this office. What a victory. That's the power of love. How about another situation? You drive, and seeing all the cars here in Florida, there's a lot of driving that goes here in Florida. What is your reaction when somebody cuts you off? I work with one fella. He's a Baptist. He rolls down the window and says, go to heaven! Well, here's a situation where we can show love and forgiveness. In our homes, our relationship with our spouses, what will you do if your spouse dents your new car? Or how about burns the food? Kathy and I used to have a joke years ago. You know, I used to say that she treats me like a god. She serves me burnt offerings. Suppose you ask your spouse to do something important and he or she forgets. How are you going to react? Do you realize right at that moment your love is on trial? Do you realize that? Will you say an unkind word? Or will you forgive and forget? Among our brethren, we should be a fellowship of healing. Above all the people in the world, dear friends, we should understand what it means to fight against imperfection, both to fail and to be victory. The religious leaders did not see this. When Jesus would go to the poor, the afflicted, they would criticize him. But we should be able to provide healing in our fellowship. Where a brother or sister hurts, are we providing healing? If a brother or sister fails in a very public way, are we going to be there to criticize and tell him, you should have known better, you're a consecrated Christian, how could you have made that choice? Or are we going to be forgiving and understanding and seek to help them heal? There's a little story that I love very much about a little boy. He wanted to buy a puppy. And he used to go down the sidewalk from his house, and here was a pet store, and he'd look in the window, and there were puppies. So he went in one day and he says, how much for the puppies? And the man told him. So immediately on that day, he started saving his allowance. And after a few weeks, he had enough money to buy a puppy dog. So he went in there and triumphantly dropped the money on in front of the master of the shop there. And he says, okay, go to the window and choose your puppy. So he goes over there and he looks. And here's all these puppies running around and jumping and rolling over. He notices over in the corner one little puppy that is just standing there. And he looked, and that puppy wasn't playing with the other puppies. It was kind of by itself and not moving too much. And he said to the master, he says, I'd like that puppy there. And the shopkeeper says, oh, no, a little boy like you doesn't want that puppy. That puppy's lame. It's got a little problem with its leg, and it can't run around. A little boy like you needs a puppy that can run and catch sticks and bring them back. The boy said, no, I want that puppy. And he said, are you sure? I don't think you're going to be happy with it. No, I'm sure. That's the puppy I want. He says, but why do you want that puppy? And with that, the little boy lifted up his leg to show a brace. I submit to you, brethren, that that little boy would be the most gentle and understanding master because he had the same experience. And brethren, that is what Christianity is all about for us. We are all lame because of sin. That lameness, that experience that we have, should allow us to be understanding and sympathetic and compassionate with those around us as they struggle with the same things. Are we that way? That indeed is the Christian goal that we want. As our concluding text, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, or 16 and 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brethren. Verse 18, my little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love and forgiveness is a very vital part of our Christianity. Let us, brethren, march forward using these qualities in a godlike way and doing what we can to assist one another in this ministry of healing. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for those words on love and forgiveness and those examples that will help us to become more Christ-like if we practice them and therefore be with our Lord as we are on the other side of the veil.